In Romans chapter 8, verse 31, Paul writes, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Well, you try telling that to the Jews in Persia in Esther's day. The king had signed and sealed an edict that had gone out to every one of the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire, ordering the destruction of all the Jews on a single day. Who can be against us? Well, just about everyone. God says he is for us. It doesn't always feel like it, though, does it? I mean, if he is on our side, why doesn't he stand up for us more? Protect us from the things that hurt us. Protect us from the people who hurt us. Maybe you've been hurting for years. And you want to know, why doesn't he do something to turn things round? It makes you wonder. It makes you wonder if he really cares. It makes you wonder if he really can turn things round, which makes you wonder if it really is worth worshipping him. I mean, why not just pack in? Go join him with everyone else. Let your hair down. Have a little fun. We're picking up the story of Esther in chapter 8. And previously in Esther, Haman had sent out this edict to kill the Jews, and now he has built a gallows on which he is planning to hang Mordecai the Jew. And Esther is brilliant. She risks her life to see the king, and then she plays him so skillfully. She invites him to a banquet, and over cheese and biscuits requests that he spare her people. How could he refuse? And by the end of chapter 7, it is Haman who is hanged on the very gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. The Lord is turning things round. Chapter 8. I've invited some friends to come and help me read it.
Chapter 8. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and she stood before him.
If it pleases the king, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Amadatha the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see the disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?
King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew,
"Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name, on behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked."
At once the royal secretaries were summoned, on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. And they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would have been ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers, riding the royal horses, raced out, spurred on by the king's command. And the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them.
The Lord is turning things around. Back in chapter 3, verse 10, the king had given his signet ring to Haman. Now, chapter 8, verse 2, the king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. Haman had taken Mordecai's place on the gallows. Now Mordecai takes Haman's place in the palace. And it's Esther who appoints him over Haman's estate. Do you see how the Lord is turning things around? The powerless are being given power. And it looks like Esther and Mordecai are all set to live happily ever after, but the story's not over. Haman may be dead, but the edict still stands. Esther and Mordecai may be safe, but Esther just can't sit in the comfort of the palace drawing up plans for a new extension when she knows there are people out there in grave danger. So, verse 3, Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. When she first made her request to the king, she had been every inch a queen, dressed in royal robes, masterful. And now she falls at the king's feet and weeps and begs him. She doesn't care about her dignity. She cares about her people. Do you see verse 6? How can I bear to see the disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? My family. These people are her brothers and her sisters. How can she turn a blind eye to their great need? The problem, as we were told back in chapter 1, is that the royal decrees of the Persians and the Medes cannot be reversed. But our God is able to reverse the irreversible. He is turning things round. So the king says in verse 8, now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews as seems best to you. He can't cancel the first edict, but he can issue a second edict. And he gives Mordecai and Esther authority to write it, to write the edict which God will use to turn things round. And you see how the writer underlines this sense of turning round. Back in chapter 3, it was the secretaries who were to write out Haman's orders sealed with the king's ring. Chapter 8, verse 9, the secretaries write out Mordecai's orders sealed with the king's ring. Back in chapter 3, the order was to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews. Chapter 8, verse 11, the order was to destroy, kill, and annihilate anyone who attacked the Jews. Back in chapter 3, verse 15, spurred by the king's command, the couriers went out, and Haman's edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. Chapter 8, verse 14, spurred by the king's command, the couriers went out, and Mordecai's edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. Back in chapter 3, verse 15, the response to the edict being issued was the city of Susa was bewildered. But chapter 8, verse 15, the response to this new edict is, you see, the city of Susa held joyous celebration. If you remember, the first edict meant Mordecai went out into the city in sackcloth and ashes, and all the Jewish people mourned. This second edict means Mordecai goes out into the city in royal garments of blue and white, And for all the Jewish people, it was a time of happiness and joy. And verse 17, and many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. You see, the book started with Jewish people wanting to join in with the Gentiles, because where was their God? Now you've got Gentiles wanting to join in with the Jews because their God seems to be at work, seems to be turning things round. Just pause a moment. As we've worked through the book of Esther, we've noticed how the Lord works to turn things round. We've seen that he is so big that he doesn't just occasionally intervene in a miraculous way. I mean, that would be big, a God who could intervene in history in a miraculous way. Big God. But it turns out the God of the Bible is even bigger than that. So big that he works to turn things round through all things, through weaknesses, through sin, through sleepless nights and random pages landed on in a book. Through all those things, he is at work to turn things round. See, we've noticed how he works. It's worth pausing to notice whom the Lord uses to turn things round. I think the danger is we think the sort of people the Lord uses to turn things round in a city like Bristol is, you know, pastors and vicars and bishops. And we kind of look to them and to get their act together. You know, come on, vicars and pastors and bishops. And Mordecai and Esther are not pastors or vicars or bishops. They're just ordinary believers. And they realized that they didn't just happen to be in the palace. They realized God had put them there to serve his purposes. Now imagine if we got hold of that. Imagine if every Christian in the city said, Lord, I'm in this job, I live in this house, I'm on this street, I'm in this neighborhood, I've got this circle of friends, because you have put me there to serve your purposes. Lord, use me for your kingdom. Imagine how things could turn around. The book of Esther raises a cheer for the ordinary believer. And I think it especially raises a cheer for women. Esther stands in the line of God's great ones. She is prepared to give up the comfort of the palace. She's prepared to give up her life to save her people. Well, that's the sort of greatness we see in Moses, who gave up the comfort of the palace in Egypt to save his people. It's the sort of greatness we see supremely in the Lord Jesus, who gave up the comfort of heaven, who was prepared to give up his life to save his people. So if anyone is thinking you have to be a minister or you have to be a man to be used by God, no, through his servants, men and women, as they go the way of Christ, as they go the way of self-sacrifice, God is at work to turn things round. And in Persia, things are being turned round. Two of the powerless have been given power, but things have not been finally turned round because God's people still face death. They're still wondering, is worshipping this God of ours worth it? And as we read chapter 9, you will need to hold on to your hats, because it is a deeply disturbing chapter. One of the reasons we work through books of the Bible like this, rather than sort of picking topics to preach on, is it forces us to face the bits we wouldn't naturally want to face. Stops us from making God in our own image. It forces us to reckon with God as he has revealed himself to us. You ready for that? Chapter 9.
On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them, because the power of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them. And they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parsandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adalai, Aridatha, Parizatha, Arasai, Aridai, and Vazatha, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther,
"The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted."
"If it pleases the king, give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on gallows."
So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy.
The clue for what this chapter is all about is in verse 1. There's the summary. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. There's the summary. The tables were turned. If you were to give this chapter a title, it would be "The Lord Turns Things Round." And we think, yeah, but did it have to mean slaughter? I mean, we were just starting to think what a heroine Esther was. We're just starting to think about naming your daughter Esther. And now you are seriously reconsidering. She asks for the killing to go on for an extra day. She asks for the sons of Haman to be strung up on gallows? What sort of Bible greatness is this? Were Esther and Mordecai right to draft this second edict? Or is this what happens when the powerless are given power? Power corrupts. The thing to do when you bump into something you instinctively recoil from is to make sure you've understood it right. Get the details on the table. The first thing to notice is the Jews were not given license to attack unsuspecting Persian passers-by. They were given license to defend themselves against people who attacked them. And the people of Persia didn't have to attack them. Many joined with the Jews. We read that at the end of chapter 8 and in verse 3 of chapter 9. You get the nobles of the provinces, the satraps and the governors and the king's administrators helping the Jews. But there were those who just hated the Jews and were just hell-bent on destroying them. And the Jews acted in self-defense. And when you are defending yourself against genocide, it is brutal. It is bloody. Second thing to notice is that the Jewish people saw themselves as doing something more than just defending themselves. They saw themselves as agents of God's judgment on God's enemies. You think, really? Hanging on gallows was a sign of God's curse. And Esther is remembering that Haman was an Agagite, a descendant of the Amalekites. Rewind, way back in the time of Abraham, the Lord said he was taking this one nation, the Jews, and through that one nation, he was going to save all nations. And the Lord said, if you bless the Jews, you'll be blessed. If you curse the Jews, you'll be cursed. Because if you try and wipe out the Jews, you will be wiped out. Because trying to wipe out the Jews means trying to wipe out God's plan of salvation for the world. Serious. And as the descendants of Abraham traveled across the desert on their way to the promised land, the first people who tried to wipe them out were the Amalekites. And in Exodus 17, the Lord promised he would not let the Amalekites wipe out his people. Rather, one day he would wipe out the Amalekites. Hanging the sons of Haman, the last of the Amalekites, up on the gallows is a clear sign that Exodus 17 is not just idle threats, that God keeps his promises. God judges his enemies. And normally, when you conquered people, you would take their wealth. But did you catch it? Three times in verse 10, verse 15, verse 16. The writer underlines, they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Why is the writer telling us three times? They did not lay their hands on the plunder. He's making the point. This battle was not for their gain. This is not about personal revenge. This is about God judging his enemies. It's not their war. It's his. You say, come off it. Come off it. I mean, when a certain tribe starts thinking they are instruments of God's judgment, isn't that a recipe for nationalism? I mean, isn't this how deluded people justify genocide and ethnic cleansing? I mean, look closer at the Old Testament and you'll see that that kind of take on things doesn't quite fit. Because there are times when God judges the nations for how they've turned away from him and his ways. That's what we see here. But there are other times when God judges Israel for how they have turned away from God and his ways. In other words, the war in the Old Testament is not Israel against the nations. It's God against sin, against sinners. I say, this is outrageous. I can't go along with this. A God who destroys his enemies? Just think for a moment how outrageous it is to be an enemy of the living God. The God who made us. And we say, God, I know better than you. The God who gives us life in all its fullness, and we say, yeah, God is just out to spoil things. The God who loves us, and we don't want to know. The God who loves truth, and in defiance of him, we tell lies to get ahead. The God who loves generosity, and in defiance of him, we are greedy. Look at the gap between rich and poor. The God who loves justice, and in defiance of him, we bend the law to get our own way. The God who loves his children, and in defiance of him, we abuse them. See, we are created by God. And that's why there's so much in our world that is so beautiful and so heroic. But we've turned against our Creator. And that's why there's so much in our world that is so brutal. And when you look at that brutality, don't you want to get rid of it? Well, that is what God is doing. That is what God is doing. And you think, hold on, this is so dangerous. I mean, doesn't this give us license to kill people in the name of God's judgment on sin? No. Remember, two of Jesus' disciples, James and John, they wanted to call down fire on people who rejected Jesus. And Jesus rebukes them, calls them to love their enemies. We are never called to kill in the name of God's judgment on sin. Why not? Well, we're tempted to say, well, because the Old Testament is sub-Christian. It's sub-Christian and we are, of course, more civilized than they are. We've moved on. No, God's war on sin is not a thing of the past that we've moved on from. If anything, it is a thing of the future. The reason he preserves Israel is not because they are better than the other nations. He makes that very clear. He preserves Israel because from Israel, he will raise up the holy warrior who will one day wage the final war on sin and destroy all evil. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, is a portrait of Jesus. Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And he's described like this. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and makes war. And his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. And he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You see, the reason we are never called to kill in the name of God's judgment on sin is because God's holy warrior has come. And he is the one through whom all the enemies of God will be destroyed, finally. And what we see in the book of Esther and other places in the Old Testament is that it's not just idle threats. God keeps his promises. He will bring justice. He will judge his enemies for all that they have done. I think we're a little bit ashamed of a God who judges. What we want really is a God who is nice. And the trouble with a God who is nice is that in the face of the really dark things in this world, the things that really hurt, a nice God won't do anything. Because nice gods don't judge. Friends, the God of the Bible is not nice. He is good. So good that he hates all that is evil. He hates what it does to his children. He hates what it does to us. And so he will not sit back and let evil triumph. He will take up his sword as you would. If a vicious dog attacked your 4-year-old daughter, you would beat down the attacker. Why? Because you were mean? Because that is what love does. And that is what our God does. See, we say, oh, let's talk about salvation. Let's not talk about judgment. You cannot have one without the other. The Jews could not be safe unless their enemies were destroyed. What that means is if today you're someone who lives in defiance of God, I need to be very straight with you. I need to say that now is the time to change sides. Like the people in Persia who became Jews. See, the Lord is being patient with us. He's holding back his judgment. He's giving us the opportunity to become his people. Turn to him while you still have the time. And all I can think of is all the people I know and all the people I love who live as enemies of God. And there I am, I'm wondering what the Lord's will is for my life. And Jesus says, go, make disciples. Go, urge them to change sides, to turn to the Lord before it is too late, before he comes again. It's deeply challenging, this. It's also deeply comforting. Because the fact that God is good means the tables will be turned round. He will not let evil triumph. The fact that he is good means he will restore things to how they are meant to be. Now, we might see a bit of it in our lifetime. We might see lives transformed, friendships restored, families brought back together again. We might see tribes that were at war united by Christ. We might see communities healed. We might see injustices put right, slave trades ended. There'd be some areas in which we might see the Lord turn things round, but there'll be much that stays the same. And the book of Esther gets that. The book of Esther ends in a very strange way. Just flick on to chapter 10, his last three verses at the end. And it says, King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king had raised him, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? And Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people, and he spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. There has been some turnaround, you see. Mordecai has been lifted to second in rank to the king. He's in a position to protect his people, to speak up for their welfare. But there's much that stays the same, because Xerxes is still king. Now, you see, the turnaround you see in Esther is just a kind of foretaste of the future. It's a foretaste of the day that the whole Bible looks towards, the day when the Lord comes and destroys all his enemies and finally makes his people safe. On that day, he says, there'll be no more tears, no more mourning or pain or death. Why? Because there'll be no more sin. Why? Because Jesus has judged all sinners. So today, you see, we might be thinking, is it worth it? Is it worth being on the Lord's side? Brothers and sisters, when you think of all that hurts you right now, don't give up. Because our God is a warrior against sin. And that is our guarantee. He will turn things round. And on that day, when all God's enemies are destroyed, when all that hurts us is no more, won't you be glad you're on the Lord's side? He will turn things round. And the fact that he will turn things round means we have something to celebrate. This is Esther chapter 9, verses 18 to 32.
The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy, and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote to them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy, and giving presents of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and cast the poor, that is the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore these days were called Purim, from the word pur. Because of everything written in this letter, and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days every year, in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family, and in every province, and in every city. And these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out among their descendants. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes, words of goodwill and assurance, to establish these days of Purim at their designated times, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their times of fasting and lamentation. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records.
Thank you. The purpose of the book of Esther is to explain why Jewish people celebrate the Feast of Purim. It's summed up in verse 22. It's the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, the month when their sorrow was turned into joy. See, it's the time when things were turned around. And how were things turned around? How were they kept safe from their enemies? How was their sorrow turned into joy? Well, the festival is called Purim. It's the plural of pur, the lot, to remind us that Haman cast a lot. And it looked like life and death was determined by the roll of a dice, that it was random. But what we've seen as we worked our way through the book of Esther is that behind the hand of Haman, there is a greater hand. The hand of God. And that is why they celebrate. They celebrate because they know that in this world there is much that stays the same. What happened in Esther's day is not a guarantee that they won't ever get hurt again. But what they've seen is the universe is not random. There is a God who is in control, so in control that in all things he works for the good of those who love him. He's working out his purposes. Some people want to say, well, you know, evil does what it does. There's nothing God can do about it. And they think it will help people on the whole question of suffering because they'll think it means we can say, look, you know, in the face of suffering, well, you know, there's nothing God can do. Don't blame God. It doesn't really help people who are suffering at all. Because if there's nothing God can do, there's no hope. There's no hope of his turning things around. Paul goes on to say later in Romans chapter 8, he says, not trouble, nor hardship, nor persecution, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor danger, or sword, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You see, if I'm in his hands, I may get wounded along the way. There may well be persecution and famine, but nothing can wrench me from his grip. Why? Because of what we've seen in the book of Esther. He is totally in control. There is nothing in the universe bigger than his hands. See? So I am totally safe because he is totally in control. And that means he will get us to the day that the whole Bible looks forward to, the day when we enjoy relief from all our enemies and where all our sorrow is turned to endless joy. And the Jews got that. They got that. That is worth celebrating. Celebrating with a feast. Now, we don't particularly celebrate Purim. But today, we do have our feast. We have the Lord's Supper. A little bit later on this afternoon, with bread and wine, we will remember that Christ has made us safe. See, before he comes as a warrior to destroy all sin, he came to get us ready for that day. Came to make it safe for us. How? Remember, God had promised that he would curse all those who sin. Well, Christ was hanged on a cross to show that he had taken God's curse against sin. And do you remember how the Persians who lined up with God's people were safe? And God says, if you line up with my son, if you take refuge in him, you will be safe. Because the curse for your sin has been taken by him. It means there's nothing more for you to take. How does Romans chapter 8 start? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The world can throw all the accusations at us it likes. If we have taken refuge in Christ, the holy God says to us, no condemnation. You're totally safe. The book of Esther starts with a feast. Do you remember in the palace of King Xerxes? And it ends with this feast of Purim. The feast of Xerxes ends in dust. The feast of Purim is a foretaste of the banquet God's people will one day enjoy with their king. It's a feast in a world where everything is turned round, everything is put right, where the sort of people who never really get invited to feast at palaces for King Xerxes are sitting right up at the front with the King of Kings. And when the book starts, do you remember how you kind of want to be feasting in the palace of Xerxes? You kind of wish you were there. You were going, well, where is our God? Wouldn't we be better off with Xerxes? by the end of the book, which feast would you rather be part of? And as we share in bread and wine, we look back to how he made us safe. But we also look forward to that day when he comes again, day when we will feast with our King in total safety, when all that could ever hurt us will be completely destroyed. So in this world, there are times for tears and there are times for silence. But the book of Esther reminds us that we have something to celebrate. We're not very good at this, are we? We take ourselves way too seriously. We're so quick to think of ourselves as people who have been hard done by. No, we are people who have been saved from death. And the God who is in control has got us safe in his hands. And he is leading us to a day when all things will be turned round and all our sorrow will be made joy. And the sunshine of that future day kind of breaks through the clouds of today. And there I am, wondering if it's worth it. Wondering if he is worth it. Following this God, worth it? Doesn't all this make you glad? That he is our God. And we are his people. And doesn't that mean that even on the darkest days, we have something to celebrate? Because we have been saved from death. Which means today is not the end of the story. It means there is a new day dawning. And for that, we praise him. Amen.
Lots of questions about judgment. It says that many other people came to be Jews because the fear of the Jews seized them. Is this really a right way to turn to God? Surely turning through fear is not a true understanding of who God is.
We've got to be careful not to overread that particular text, whether they, you know, are we talking about people who are genuinely converted or whether they're people who just went, don't know what's going on here, but this is serious. These people we thought were nobody seem to have some kind of power and we're going to hang out with them. So we don't know exactly what was going on, but there's certainly a sense of they are identifying with the Jews. They're recognizing that people they thought were powerless have a power. But there's another question. Is fear a right reason for turning to God? Yeah, because the way the Bible uses fear is like, we've said this before, it's like a sailor fears the ocean. The sailor does not mess with the ocean. The sailor was going to go tripping into the ocean with his little boat without his, you know, life jacket on because he didn't really think the ocean was very serious. Fearing the ocean means taking it very seriously. And there'll be people in this room who've been particularly overwhelmed by his love, but there'll be those who actually needed to be woken up. So I never really took him seriously. I thought he was some kind of a joke. And actually, I realize I can't mess with him. And that may be the beginnings of turning around him. Jesus uses that language. And therefore, I think it's legitimate.
Thank you. Next question. Isn't the judgment in Revelation enough for those in the Old Testament? Why did he need something extra? Could this all be just an act of protecting the Jews in order for the line to continue to Jesus?
Is that one question? That's two questions. Sorry, what was the first one?
So they're related.
Is the judgment in Revelation enough? Okay.
Yeah, they're related.
Okay, so they are connected, which is to say that the Bible talks of a final judgment, but it's true in the Old Testament you get little... go through the Old Testament, you see lots of kind of mini versions of the whole story of salvation. You get the whole story of salvation in miniature, lots of times. So by the time Jesus comes along, you're kind of going, we know about this sort of stuff. We know about kings and prophets and priests and sacrifices and judgment and those kinds of things because we've learned about it in the Old Testament. And if the question there was, is the Lord preserving Israel so that the Messiah can emerge from Israel? Well, yes, that's right. That's why the Lord preserves Israel. It's not because they are more righteous than the other nations. But he preserves a remnant of them so that the Messiah will come through this people and reach out to all nations and people like you and me.
Okay. How do you balance the doctrine of judgment with the forgiveness of sins?
There's a lovely, lovely is not quite the right word, an extraordinary verse in Romans chapter 3. Now Paul talks about God as the one who, as a result of the death of Christ, he is both just and the one who justifies. In other words, the death of Christ, the God of the Bible says sin must be punished. He doesn't cancel that. It's a bit like these edicts. He doesn't cancel the first edict and say, I've changed my mind, I'm not going to punish sin, I'm just going to forgive. No, sin must be punished because he is good. But he finds a way to punish sin in his son. That means he's able to justify, to forgive people like me. I don't think you've understood the gospel until you get your head around the sense in which in the cross, God demonstrates his judgment on sin and yet finds a way to forgive sinners. For my money, that's the wonder. It's not a kind of, oh, we'll backpedal from that. We'll soften my judgment and we'll say it's all right after all. It's both in extreme.
Okay. Another interesting question. We seem to be more accepting of judgment by war in the Old Testament than post-Old Testament. Why do you think that is?
I don't know for sure why that might be, but it's partly because in the Old Testament, the events of the Old Testament are interpreted within the Old Testament. So in other words, we have a lens through which to make sense of them. I think we need to be very cautious of post the Old Testament, post the Bible, going, this is happening because of this, or this war is God's judgment on... No, do you remember there's a time when a tower fell on a bunch of people and Jesus' disciples were going, was that because God was judging them? Was it their sin? And Jesus said, no. But you repent. In other words, when we hear of wars and tragedy and pain, it's to wake us up. But to start kind of pointing a finger and saying, oh, this happened because of this, that probably goes beyond what we're told in Scripture. But when there are things that happen in the Old Testament, we are told why they happened. So we go with the interpretation that Scripture's given us. But this, we're not to kind of, just make kind of conjecture about what's going on in the world around us, other than the general comment, which is, war reminds us that we live in a fallen and broken world and we need to turn back to our only hope of life.
Finally, a big picture question. Why do we not do the Jewish feasts anymore? Why do we not celebrate Purim?
I'm pretty tempted to, actually. I was looking up recipes for Hamantaschen, which is these little kind of pastries you can get. Well, one of the reasons we don't is because... for example, the way we keep the Passover is by acknowledging what Paul says, when Christ is our Passover. So in other words, Jesus himself says, all these old festivals, they point to me. So the festival celebrating light, well, actually, Jesus is the light of the world. So the way we keep the festival is to turn to Christ. With the Passover, all about how God saves his people from slavery by the death of a lamb. Well, that all points to Christ, and we will be in a way celebrating Passover as we break bread and drink wine a little bit later on. We'll be celebrating all the things that the festivals in the Old Testament pointed to. They were shadows that pointed to reality, and so we enjoy the reality of those things. We don't want to backpedal to go back to these shadows.
Thank you, Mike. Any further questions, please catch Mike afterwards.
Yeah.